thought tonight that I would like to see something of the high priesthood of our Lord in the heavens, but first of all to think about his preparation for that ministry. And there's a verse in Luke chapter 22 and verse 28 that we may begin with. Luke 22 and verse 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation, or as it reads, my trial. Now, our Lord's experience as the Son of Man was specially designed to make him a merciful and faithful high priest in the heavens. And therefore, it was necessary for our Lord to touch all kinds of human experience in order to make him a sympathetic and understanding high priest. Now, this verse which I read to you is a kind of isolated verse, but it sums up our Lord's life, his earthly life, to this point of time. And in this verse, the Lord speaks not of his work and not of his journeys, but he speaks of his trial, a life in which he was always alongside the common man in his experiences, always experiencing the lot of the common man, and therefore he talks about my trial. And with that in mind, I want to read now a few verses from Hebrews. And first of all, from Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And then in chapter 4, and from verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now chapter 5 and from verse 6. As he says also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now that will be sufficient to our Lord from this point of view, that there was for him a very thorough preparation while he was here on earth, a very thorough preparation for this ministry of being the high priest of his people in the heavens. Now, in order to become a high priest, it was necessary for the Lord to become a real man. If he was no more than a disembodied spirit, then the whole idea of priesthood would fall to the ground, because the priest, the high priest, had to be chosen from among the people. Our Lord was, of course, the eternal word, the everlasting Son, but he came down, veiling his visible glory, and coming into our humanity, but coming into our humanity without ceasing to be what he was, God. But coming into our humanity and taking upon himself a real humanity, so that he was a real man, and a man with spirit, soul, and body. And he was a real man in birth, and he was a real man in life, and a real man in death. And when he rose from the dead, he rose in a real humanity. And when he ascended up into heaven, he carried that humanity with him into the heavens. And so that the emphasis is upon his humanity. As 1 Timothy 2 and 5 tells us, that there is one mediator between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus our Lord. And it tells us in these verses which I read to you from Hebrews, that it behooved him, it was necessary, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, in order that he might be a sympathetic and understanding high priest. And there was for him, I say, in his time here on earth, a very thorough preparation, in that he was taken into all kinds of very real human situations, so that he knows what our life is about, from not just from the point of view of knowledge, but from the point of view of experience. And I was thinking today, just letting my mind run through the whole of his earthly life, and we might put some of these experiences into these 7 points. That first of all, we think of his poor family into which he came. Now, when the Lord came down from heaven and entered into our humanity, he did so by means of a very poor family. Of course, he was the sovereign Lord of the universe, and as the sovereign Lord of the universe, he was rich. He was rich in possessions, because all the universe was his. He was rich in honor. He was rich in glory. He was rich in the love of the Father. He was rich, but for our sake, he became poor. And when he came into the world, he came into the world by means of a very poor family. He was the only person who could choose his birthplace. Now, we cannot choose our birthplace. He was the only one who could choose his birthplace, and he didn't choose a palace. He chose the poorest of all circumstances. And so he was born in a cattle shed, what we call in Scotland a cow byre. And with Christmas as we have it now, you often see people glorifying the cowshed. Nice little bit of straw here, but if ever you have been in a cowshed in the East, you wouldn't want, I think you would rather be born in the open air than in a cowshed. But he was born into the poorest of circumstances. Now, he also came into a very poor family. How do we know this? We know this from Luke chapter 2, I think it is, where Mary, under the law that was prevalent at that time, where an offering had to be made to God at the birth of a child, she only offered the poorest offering that could be offered, 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, which was the offering of the very poorest of people. And Mary could only make that offering at the birth of the Lord. And then something else. You remember that when the Lord was born, after the Lord was born, that the wise men came from the east, and they brought gifts of frankincense, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I know that we like to spiritualize these gifts, but I think that the gold, at least, had a very practical value. Because you remember that after his birth, the Lord directed Joseph and Mary to take the young child and flee into Egypt. Well, they had to flee to a foreign country because of the wrath of Herod, and going into a foreign country, a poor, poor family, going into a poor man and his wife, going into a foreign country, not being able to speak their language, probably. And I rather think that the gold had a very practical value, too, that it covered their expenses while they were down in Egypt. And then, so that we see, the Lord was born, the Lord chose to come into the world in circumstances of the deepest poverty. And probably no one in this world was born as poor as the Lord himself. And why did he do this? Well, this is one of those experiences by which he becomes a sympathetic and understanding high priest. There isn't anybody in this world, either in India or Bangladesh or any other country, poor country, who can look up into the heavens and say, Lord, you don't know, you don't understand what poverty is. You don't know what it's about. Oh, yes, he does. Yes, he does. And he's had this experience of poverty, and therefore, this has made him a very sympathetic and understanding high priest. He knows what poverty is by experience. And then, in the second place, you think of his disadvantaged environment. That is, we are told in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 that he was brought up in Nazareth. Now, why did our Heavenly Father allow his beloved son to be brought up in such a place as Nazareth? Nazareth was a little town nestling in the Galilean hills, and it was a town that stood on the crossroads of great roads that came down from the Middle East, and therefore was a veritable den of iniquity. And there was always a cosmopolitan people there, and travelers made it a kind of a rest stop. And therefore there was abounding sin at Nazareth. And so much so that a proverb arose about this little town that was common through the country. And you remember that Nathanael used it when Philip called him and said they had found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And you remember Nathanael said, what? Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so you see, the town was a town of ill fame, and it was a kind of a ghetto. And you wonder why the Lord was brought up all these years, all those silent years, brought up in such a mean little place as Nazareth. Well, simply because many of his people were to be born in such places. And therefore, that he might be a sympathetic and understanding high priest, it was necessary that he had that experience. I know that in Ceylon, we had believers born in a very evil place called Martharas, and it was the home of Devilism, I think. It was where Satan's seat was, a terrible place. Well, believers brought up in such an evil place, or believers that have been born in some of the ghettos in the big cities of the United States. Isn't it a wonderful thing that believers who have that kind of background can look up into the heavens, and that not one of them can challenge the Lord and say, Lord, you don't know what it is to live in these circumstances? Isn't it a wonderful thing that the Lord has lived in those circumstances, and he has the experience of living in an evil town where sin abounded, and he chose it, you see, that he might have this, shall we call, training, that he might become a sympathetic and understanding high priest. And then you think of his early childhood. And his early childhood, something of that is written in the psalm I read on Sunday morning in Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22 and verse 9 it says, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." Now what does that mean? It means this. It means that our Lord was brought into a position of utter dependence. He came into the world just as we come into the world. He had a link with manhood. He was born a man. He had a link with womanhood. He was born of woman. And he had a link with childhood because he was born a child. But in his early childhood, he had an experience of utter dependence. Utter dependence. He would be dangled on a woman's knee. He would be suckled at a woman's breast, and therefore, in his early childhood, he was utterly dependent upon someone else. Now you wonder why the Lord, in coming into the earth, why he chose such a position of weakness. Well, I think we can understand that, because not only little children are dependent upon their mothers and fathers, but there are older people too, many of them in hospitals and many of them not in hospitals, but by infirmity they have become dependent upon other people, and other people have to look after them and serve them. And I suppose that these people too feel sometimes they wish they could manage for themselves, and sometimes may be very conscious of being a dependent upon someone else. But isn't it a wonderful thing that they too can look up into the heavens and remember that the Lord has been a dependent, that he was dependent, and therefore he can understand every type of dependency. He was cast upon Mary from the very beginning and depended upon her, you see. And therefore, he has this experience of being a dependent. Then go further in the fourth place and think of his years of development, about which nothing very much is said in Scripture, what is sometimes called the silent years. And yet there are one or two little things that give us a hint. For instance, in the latter part of Luke chapter 2, it tells us about the Lord being taken to the temple. And you remember that Mary and Joseph, after they left the temple, they went a day's journey without him, probably because men were traveling together and women were traveling together, and maybe Joseph thought that the young child was with Mary, and Mary thought the young child was with Joseph, and they went a whole day's journey before they missed it. And then it took 3 days to find him. And of course they found him where they lost him, in the temple. But you remember that when Mary did find him, you remember that she said, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us?" And you can feel a little tart on that tongue, you know. You can feel a little, she was reproving him, more or less. And there's a little bit of sharpness. A little bit of sharpness on Mary's tongue. And I think that there were experiences like this, that Mary didn't understand him. And I'm sure Joseph didn't, but I'm sure that there were times when Mary just didn't understand him. And this is an experience, of course, that comes to many believers. There are those that are born in families and they're not understood. I was the first converted in our family And I'm sure that there were times when my parents didn't understand me either. And this is how it is in homes that are not Christian, that you're just not understood. Well, the Lord had experience of that too. But something else, and that was this, that we are told, evidently after the Lord was born to Mary, that Joseph and Mary then came into a proper marital relationship. And they evidently begat quite a family. And Matthew chapter 13 tells us that there were at least four boys in that family, and it gives us their names. And it tells us that the boys had sisters, so there must have been six of them born to Joseph and Mary after the Lord was born to Mary. And it tells us a strange thing. It tells us that these boys, at least, that none of them believed on the Lord. And none of them did believe on him until after the resurrection. Now there, you see, is a little hint there. Now you go into that a little bit. Just use your imagination. And try to get into a family like that. And the Lord brought up in a family like this, where Mary perhaps didn't always understand him, and here's a great crowd of little ones under him, and they didn't believe in him. And you know that this is a hard circumstance. This is a very human circumstance. And this is something that is the lot of many believers, that they are born into families like this, and nobody believes in them. And you know what happens in a family like that. Maybe you've not been born into a family like that. Well, I've been born into a family like that. And we had eight children in our family, and I was the first converted. And I tell you what my experience is, and I have no doubt that it was the Lord's experience, that in a big family where you are the only one religious person, shall we say, for a better term, they tend to make you the scapegoat. I've heard my brother say, don't you do it, don't you? Dan will do it, he's religious, you know. And they put on you like this because they know you are standing for a certain testimony, and you won't be disobedient, and you will do what you're told to do, and therefore they have a tendency to make you the scapegoat. And I am sure that the Lord had an experience of this too. And isn't it wonderful when you're born into a family like that, that you can look up into the heavens and you've got a high priest in the heavens who has had that very experience and who knows what it's all about because he's been through it. Well then, there's another, a fifth thing, and that is our Lord's responsibility for a family, his responsibility for a family. And I say this because it's evident from the scripture that Joseph died early. Joseph died early. And then our Lord, as the eldest in the family, that the Lord would have to assume responsibility for that family, for a widowed mother, Mary, and for all the little ones that were children of Joseph and Mary. And the Lord would have to assume responsibility for that. And remember this, that in these developing years, the Lord did not use his inherent power of Godhood in order to perform miracles to provide for the family. Now, this is why we do not have the Apocrypha in the Scriptures. The Apocrypha is in some Bibles. The Roman Catholics have it, so the Church of England have it. But there are many things in the Apocrypha which are not according to the Scripture, and therefore it has been rejected from the canon of Scripture. I remember reading the Apocrypha when I was a young Christian, and I soon fastened on to one thing that was a real contradiction to the Scripture. And that was, it tells the story in one of the books of the Apocrypha, that when the Lord was a little boy, he made clay pigeons and breathed life into them and set them flying. Now that is a tall story. It's an untrue story. Because we read in the when the Lord began his messianic ministry in John chapter 2, that the first miracle that he performed was turning water into wine. And it tells us distinctly that this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. That is, it was the first miracle. He did no miracle before he began his messianic ministry. Now, with that in mind, go back and remember that Joseph was probably taken away early. And I say this because he does not appear on the page of Scripture very much after the early years. And you remember, for instance, at the marriage of Cana of Galilee, that it says very distinctly that Jesus was called, that the mother of Jesus was there. But where was Joseph? The mother of Jesus was there, but where was Joseph? And it's just unthinkable in the Far East that a woman would be called to a wedding without her husband. And so from these things, it is inferred, and rightly so, I believe, that Joseph died early. And Mary was left with all these little ones. And maybe our Lord then, as a developing youth, would have to assume responsibility for this. Now, this is another very human circumstance. I remember the boy who gave me an invitation to a meeting when I worked in the shipyard. The boy who gave me an invitation to come to a meeting where I was staying that night, he afterwards became my best friend, and he still is, and he's over in England, and we had a wonderful time together 3 years ago when we were over there. But he was in this very circumstance. And I remember one of the things that greatly affected my early Christian life was the way my friend Joe, who had been deprived of a father, how Joe cared for his widowed mother and how he cared for all these five or six little ones that came afterwards. And Joe was a real father to them and cared for them all, and that was that always remained with me as a tremendous testimony to his Christian character. And isn't it wonderful for a friend such as my friend Joe to look up into the heavens and to feel that the Lord himself had been through that experience, that the Lord had to assume responsibility for a big family and work for them, and to do so without using his inherent powers of Godhead in order to provide by miracle. Well then, those are some things that belong to his early life, but then come into his public ministry. When when he began his public ministry. And you find that there are many things here that God's people have been through. Some of the dear saints of God have been through. First of all, you think of the opposition of the Jewish rulers, of the religious people, the religious rulers. And many have been through this. When they have come out boldly for the Lord, there has been opposition by great church leaders. Well, when the Lord began his messianic ministry, the Jewish rulers were opposed to him. They weren't always opposed. For instance, when he was in the temple as a boy of 12, why, they thought he was a genius, and no doubt he was with the doctors asking and answering questions, and no doubt they thought he had a tremendous future. But when he presented himself as the Messiah of Israel, then there was tremendous opposition. And also when he went around preaching, you remember that he had nowhere to lay his head. Why, when I was in India and saw some of those Indian brethren over there, what sacrifice to preach Christ. What sacrifice. Some of them so poor, but I remember one man with several degrees. I remember a wonderfully eloquent man, and a man who'd won thousands to Christ. And I remember him crying out in a meeting, rags shall I wear, straw shall I eat, but Christ shall I preach. And tremendous power. And you think of the Lord in the days of his flesh. He said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That after the meetings, he had no home to go to. He went and slept under the trees in the Mount of Olives. And then another thing, you think of the infidelity of his friends. And who hasn't been through some of this? He was betrayed by one of his friends, by Judas, betrayed by one of his disciples. Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted has lifted up his heel against me. Oh, what an experience to be betrayed by someone, and to be denied by Peter, and then to be forsaken by all his disciples. What a tremendous experience, this infidelity of friends. And then think of this temptation. The Lord could not sin. He was God. He could not sin. He did no sin. He thought no sin. He could do no sin. But he could feel the awful pressure of satanic attack. He felt the strong winds of hell. Oh, it drew sweat of blood out of him in order to resist. And so he felt the tremendous force of temptation. And then think of him suffering as an innocent person, and not having to go through much suffering, but also innocently and deserving nothing, and yet having to suffer so much. Now, all these things, you see, all these things belong to his public ministry. And then, seventhly, you think of this. You think of his exit, that the Lord had to go through this experience which we call death. Now, the Lord, isn't it an amazing thing that the Lord went through this experience called death and laid down his own life? He had power to lay down, he had power to take up again, but he went through that experience. And shouldn't this be a great comfort to us when we come to this great change in life? What is there to fear? What is there to fear? Why, we can always say to ourselves, why, the Lord himself went through this. And for myself, I look forward to that experience. Some people would like for the Lord to come and they'd like to escape it. Although the change when we are raptured will be exactly the same change as death anyhow, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. When we are raptured, we go through the same change as death, but I look forward to dying, because the Lord went through that experience, and there's nothing to fear. Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yet I will fear no evil, said David, thou art with me. And being a curious kind of fellow, I look forward to that experience to see what it's about and what the change is going to be. And after all, it's only that experience which can take us home to glory anyhow. So, but isn't it a wonderful thing when we come to this experience that the Lord himself has passed through this way, and therefore we can look up and we can say, Lord, you know what this is about too. And you've been through this, and you are going to take me through. Now, all these things added up. You take his poor family, you take his disadvantaged environment, and his early childhood of dependence, and the years of development when he was misunderstood by his mother and the family that came afterwards, and his responsibility in caring for a family after Joseph was taken, and all those experiences in public ministry, and then his exit by death. And you see that all this adds up to a terrific preparation for his ministry in the heavens, that he might be a faithful and understanding, a sympathetic and an understanding high priest. And it doesn't matter what your experience is. You can look up and you can say, Lord, you know something about this. You've been through this. And therefore, you will find the Lord to be understanding, and you will find the Lord to be sympathetic, because he knows what it's all about. Well, after this preparation and his great atoning sacrifice, then the Lord was taken up into heaven. And I would like to spend a little time on this, but we'll have to skip it because of something else I want to say. But that ascension of our Lord was a tremendous experience. And you remember, if I might just mention one thing, that when he was taken up from them, you remember that it tells us that a cloud received him out of their sight. As they were looking up, a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, have you ever stopped to think what would have happened if there hadn't have been any cloud? Eh? What would have happened if there hadn't have been any cloud? Well, suppose there had been cloudless sky. What would have happened? Do you know what would have happened? Why, the Lord would have gone further and further and further away, and he would have gone smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And God does not allow his Son to become small in our eyes. And therefore, he never became small. The cloud received him, and then he was gone. Now, there were seven stages in that ascension. He went through the visible heaven, like the Jewish high priest, passed through the outer court. These visible heavens are the outer court of things. He passed through the outer court, then we are told that he was he was exalted far above all, that above all intelligences, he was taken up far above all created intelligences. He entered into heaven itself. He went through the holy place and took up the ministries of the light and the bread and the incense altar. And then, remember, he is ascending as the Son of Man. And then he went in as the Jewish high priest in within the veil, so to speak, and into the very presence of God himself as the Son of Man. What a wonderful moment. But then, when he was in the presence of God as the Son of Man, he went over, as it were, and sat on the same seat as God. Oh, my, you see. And that's because he had the right to do so. The right to do so. And he was accepted of the Father, too. So that you see there are different stages in this ascension. And if you had to put them all together, you will realize what a wonderful thing the ascension of Christ was until he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and the last thing he said is that he turned and looked face to face, as the Son of Man looked face to face with God. Oh, right on the same throne. And so this was a wonderful ascension. But now, just in closing, let me bring these four thoughts to you. That as we look into the heavens, and think about his service, we see the Lord in heaven in four positions. We see him first sitting, and then we see him standing, and then we see him ministering, and then we see him waiting. Now, first of all, we see him sitting. And we want to look at the fact and see what is inferred from the fact that he sits. Well, the very first mention of the Lord sitting in the heavens is strangely enough in Mark's Gospel. And I say strangely enough in Mark 16 and verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Now I say it's very remarkable that the Lord, that it is Mark that first tells us that the Lord sat on the right hand of God. And I say that because Mark is the gospel of the servant. And as I mentioned the other night, Mark is the one who exhibits the Lord, who speaks of the Lord and pictures the Lord as the servant of toil. And he's the servant of toil. And yet, after his toil is finished, Mark tells us that he is raised up and exalted and sat down on the right hand of God. That means, first of all, that means rest from toil. The Lord's earthly toil was finished. He sat down on the right hand of God. His earthly toil was over. And so that first thing is rest from toil. And then in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, you read that having purged our sins, he sat down. And that's the second thing that is related to this sitting. Having purged our sins, he sat down. That is, that the work of purgation, taking away our sins, was fully finished. But then in the third place, it tells us in Hebrews 10 and verse 12 this, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now this tells us that he sat down forever. That is to say, that the Lord did not have to rise up again and come back to earth and do his work over again, like the Jewish high priest. When the Day of Atonement came round in Israel, each year when the Day of Atonement came, then the high priest had to go through this ceremony every year. But the Lord sat down once and for all. His work was finished. It was finished forever. He didn't have to come back to repeat his work. Calvary was never to be repeated. The sacrifice was done once and for all and once forever. And so there are these three thoughts connected with his sitting, that he sat down as a token of rest after toil, after his toil on earth was finished. And secondly, because he had purged our sins, he sat down, redemption was finished. And thirdly, he sat down forever. He didn't have to rise up and come back to do it again. Now, that will be sufficient to give you an indication of his sitting. And we see him standing. And we see him standing in two scriptures. First of all, in Acts, which will come to your which you will readily recognize, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. And it talks about Stephen, and he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, we have seen the Lord sitting on the throne, but now we see him standing. And why is he standing? Because this is the martyrdom of Stephen, and this is the first martyr of the Christian church, and it seemed as though the Lord rose up from the throne, and the Lord, as it were, went over to the door of heaven in order to welcome Stephen, and in order to welcome him home, the first martyr. And some friends were mentioning tonight the life of John and Betty Stamp. I remember when I went to China in 1934, that was the year that they were beheaded by the communists in China. And I remember that that word came to us just as we were getting on the ship in London, England. We were a party of young men and women, and we were sailing for China. And just as before we got on the ship, this telegram came from China that John and Betty Stamm had been beheaded. And I remember what came into my mind was just this very thing, that when Stephen was battered to bits by those stones, that Jesus stood as though standing and going over to welcome his martyred friend. And I believe the Lord did that for John and Betty Stamm. And I think the Lord does that for us all. You know, a very gracious host will always do that. He always goes to the door to welcome his guests, doesn't he? And I think this is just what the Lord does. I think the Lord is at the door of heaven, and I think the Lord is there to give us a welcome home. It's nice to think that the Lord is gracious that way, and he stands as any gracious host would stand and come forward to welcome his people. But then there's another mention of his standing, and this in an altogether different setting, and that in Revelation 5 and verse 6. In Revelation 5 and verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. And here is the end time picture. And here, now the Lamb of God that has been sacrificed for us, and is now the living Lord in heaven above, now the Lord is standing, but now standing to bring judgment upon an ungodly world, in order to wind up these kingdoms of darkness and bring the kingdoms of darkness to an end. He stands that he might unloose the judgments of God and bring them from this earth, that he might wind this world up, and that there may be a new heaven and a new earth. And so you see him standing there. And then we see him, because I have to hurry along, much more could be said of these things, but we see him ministering. And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 8, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. That the Lord is in heaven, but the Lord is a minister. The Lord is ministering to his people. Isn't this a wonderful thing? This is a wonderful thing, that the Lord is a minister of us. He's our minister. He's a ministering one. You know that when he was here on earth, that his favorite, I think one of his favorite titles was, I am among you as one that serves. He was the divine servant. And he said, I am among you as one that serves. As though we are the important people. As though, you know, when you go into a restaurant and you're hungry and there's nothing on the table and you sit down, you are the guests, and here you're hungry and there's nothing on the table but you want to eat. And you look down the menu and you order this and you order that. And what do? You call the waiter to come. The waiter comes along, you know, he comes along and he's there to serve you. And the Lord puts himself in that category. And he says, you sit down at the table, you're the important one, you sit down at the table, now you tell me what you want, and I'll bring it to you. I am among you as one that serveth. And whether we need forgiveness, or whether we need cleansing, or whether we need guidance, or whether we need strength, or whether we need love, or whether we need faith, no matter what we want, we can ask him for it. And he says, whatever we ask, he will bring to us. He is among us as one that serves. And don't think for a moment that while the Lord serves here on earth, that he has forgotten that ministry. That is his ministry now. It was his ministry in the resurrection. You remember when the disciples were out on the sea and they caught nothing all night. The Lord was there in resurrection, and the Lord had a fire on the shore. He had fire to warm them. He had fish and bread to feed them. He was there to serve them. And when he has ascended into heaven, he hasn't forgotten this ministry, and he hasn't abandoned this ministry. He is a minister of the sanctuary above, and he is there to minister now to our needs. And even when he returns, it says that he will come to serve his people. He is among us as one that serveth. He delights to meet our needs and to serve us. One more thing, and that is, he is waiting. We see him sitting, standing, ministering, and none of these are contradictory things. You know, we talk about our Queen in England, and we say the Queen has sat on the throne of England for 25 years now. It doesn't mean that she sat there day and night. No, she sits on the throne. That means that is a reference to her imperial rule. But she also stands, and she stands to welcome guests from other countries. And also she gets around and ministers to her people. And this is what the Lord does. And then, having seen him sitting and standing and ministering, we see him waiting. And what's he waiting for? Well, first of all, we are told in Hebrews, is it Hebrews 10? It tells us that he is waiting. Hebrews 10 and 13, I think it is. Henceforth expecting till all his enemies are under his feet. And he's waiting for that day. Until evil comes to its fullness. And evil has to come to fullness before he strikes it down. And he's waiting for that day when he will come and put all evil under his feet forever. It has to come to fullness before he strikes it. And when he strikes it, it will never rise again. He's waiting for that day when he will put all under his feet forever. But he's waiting for something else. And that is because he is the Son of Man. And because God has given him a bride, he's waiting for his bride. And he's waiting for the bride that is his chosen bride, his church. And that bride, the company of people gathered from all nations, kindreds, tribes, and tongues, a people washed from their sins and renewed by the Holy Ghost, and clothed in garments of God's own righteousness, and beautified by him. What a wonderful thing that the Lord, as the bridegroom of the church, is waiting with the heart of a bridegroom and waiting for his beloved bride. He's waiting for us. He's waiting for us as we are waiting for him. And so these are just little glimpses into the Lord's ministry into the heavens. What a tremendous preparation, and how wonderful to think that in the heavens he is a sympathetic and understanding high priest. My, I wish that we knew more of this. Sometimes if we stumble and fail, sometimes we get depressed, but if only we knew how sympathetic the Lord is. Not that he excuses anything, but he has been through it all. He knows the force of temptation. He knows what it is to be in this circumstance and that circumstance. He knows what poverty is. He knows what the ghetto is. He knows what everything is. He's been through it all. And if only we knew how understanding he is and how sympathetic he is, I think we would more often come to him and more often ask for his help. And I trust that the little talk tonight may give you a little glimpse into the heart of the Lord as he is in heaven. Not to think that he's far away and that he's outside of this human experience of ours. No, no. He's been through it all. And therefore, he is a faithful and merciful, or, as it may read, an understanding and sympathetic high priest in the heavens. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we give thee thanks for this little time together, and we thank thee for this glimpse into the heavenly places, and to see what thou art doing there, and how it is with thee there, and thy relationship to us here, and how we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast been through all these human emergent conditions, and thou knowest what it is and what it feels like, and thou art a sympathetic and a faithful high priest in the heavens. And so, Lord, we thank thee for thy sympathy, and thank thee for thy help, and we pray, Lord, that we may come to thee boldly, that we might receive grace to help in time of need. For surely thou wilt extend help to us. We ask it in thy holy name. Amen.